Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
As human beings, we tend to want proof for claims that others make. If somebody says that they can do one thing or another that may seem a little bit difficult, we're tempted to say, I'll need to see the evidence of that. If I were to say that I could do a backside 720 on the half pipe, some of you would first of all say, what in the world is that? And then those of you that know what it is would say, you have to prove that. Well, first of all, I can't prove that because I can't do it. But we demand proof. We need to know what the evidence is to prove claims that are made. John has presented in his gospel account a number of claims that Jesus made. And we've been looking at those the past few Sunday evenings. We've looked at the claims that he made regarding his relationship to God. We've looked at the claims that he made about his relationship to the hope of Israel, the messianic hope, the prophecies concerning the Messiah. We looked last Sunday evening at the claims Jesus made about his relationship to the needs of human beings. But John was not one to just record the claims, though he obviously did that. There was also a lot of evidence to support the claims. Jesus himself certainly did not make claims about himself that he couldn't prove and that he didn't prove. Beginning tonight and two additional Sunday evenings, the Lord willing, we'll look at how John, in his gospel account, records the evidence that supports all of those claims that Jesus made about himself. And we're beginning that tonight as we look at the testimony of the signs that Jesus performed. The next two Sunday nights, we'll look at the testimony of Scripture and then the testimony of the resurrection as things that John records that prove that everything that Jesus claimed about himself was exactly true. But tonight, the testimony of the signs. Now, first of all, let's consider the significance of the word sign. It is significant because it's the word that John specifically uses to refer to the miracles of Christ outside of an occasional general reference to his works, such as in our text for the evening from John chapter 5. Jesus talked about the works that I do, bear witness of me. But when specifically John is referencing the miracles of Jesus, he uses the word sign. There were a number of words that were used periodically in the New Testament to describe or to reference miracles. And words like, they're translated miracle or wonder or astonishing thing or something of like that, but also the word sign. And John uses sign exclusively. And the meaning of the word specifically is this. A sign, as John uses it here, is a miraculous deed that is done in order to reveal an underlying spiritual truth. Just like a sign for something else points you to a reality, so do the signs of Jesus, they point to spiritual reality. Think of it in these terms. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, there are a lot of signs around that area that point to the falls, as if you couldn't find them anyway. But there are a lot of signs around the area, and they give you a lot of information about the falls and how much water is going over. A sign from the brief stop that you might make at the sign to read what's there, you don't find people congregating around the signs and oohing and aahing over the signs. The signs point you to something more important. That's where people's attention is focused. The same is supposed to be true with the miracles of Jesus. John is saying, as he references signs that Jesus did, that He did these miracles not to be the end in and of themselves, but the miracles were done to point to something else, to point to some underlying spiritual truth that people were supposed to get from the signs. And specifically, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 is the passage that highlights the central truth that all of the signs that Jesus performed were designed to point us to. John's statement of purpose. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life through His name. John said Jesus did the miracles that He did as signs that pointed to His deity, that pointed to His actually being the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that if we would use the signs properly and get the message that they were intended to convey, we would come to belief, faith in Christ as the Son of God. In John 5, verse 36, read a moment ago, Jesus said, "The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." That's what the signs were designed to do. They were material witnesses to His deity. And so when you think about evidence to support the claims of Jesus, the greatest evidence that we have are the miracles that He performed, because that's what they were designed to do, to point us to spiritual reality, specifically that Jesus was exactly who He claimed to be. And for the time we have remaining tonight, I want for us to look very briefly at the seven major signs that John highlights in the main body of his account of the life of Christ. We're excluding the sign involving the fish in the last chapter, and we're excluding the Lord's own resurrection from the dead. We'll cover that in a couple of weeks. But in the main body of John's gospel account, there are seven specific signs that John highlights. And I want for us to consider those in the time that we have remaining tonight. And specifically, we want to look at what these particular signs help us to learn about Jesus. All of them collectively, and really any of them individually, certainly point to His deity and prove that He was the Son of God. But I think there are some other lessons that we can draw from these different miracles that Jesus performed. And these lessons, incidentally, were not lessons that I came up with on my own. These were some that I read from Merrill Tinney's commentary on the gospel account of John, called The Gospel of Belief, but I think they make excellent points. And so let's consider them. First of all, you've got chapter 2 of John. You might turn there, John chapter 2, and you've got the first miracle that Jesus did, changing the water to wine in Cana of Galilee. You know, it takes months to produce a drink from grapes, just through the natural process of things. Seeds have to be planted. You have to be given time to grow and ripen. Then you have to harvest the grapes. Then you extract the juice from them. Preserve it for whatever length of time and serve it. All of that whole process takes a matter of months. But in John chapter 2, Jesus bypassed all of that, instantly producing that day this drink, this grape juice drink, that surpassed in quality what it took the vine, or would have taken the vine, months to produce. Jesus in John chapter 2 showed Himself to be the master of quality. The master of quality. Because when they drank of what Jesus produced, master of the feast said, "You know, it's customary to save the to serve the best first, but you've saved the best until now." Jesus was the master of quality. There's not a gift that comes down from heaven above that is second rate. Don't ever forget that. Remember how James worded it? Chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow cast by turning. Gifts that God gives to mankind are not second-rate gifts. They are the best, and He demands no less from us. Jesus, the Master of Quality. Number 2, from chapter 4. The second of the signs recorded by John. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 46. The healing of the nobleman's son. Jesus is coming back through Cana of Galilee, where He had performed that first miracle. And a man comes up to Him who has a son that's very ill, near to death. And the son is back in the city of Capernaum, which was some 20 miles away. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Come with me before my son dies." The man obviously had faith that if Jesus would simply come to where his son was, he could heal him. And he was begging Jesus to come to where his son was. But Jesus didn't go. He simply said to the man, "Go your way, your son lives." Think about where the man was at that point. He had to make a decision. Take Jesus at his word and make that 20-mile journey back to see if his son was okay, or risk insulting Jesus by begging him, "No, you have to come with me." Not wanting to let him out of his sight. He had a choice to make. Was he going to believe what Jesus said? Or was he not? Thankfully, he believed and he went on his way and his son lived. But Jesus, on this occasion, showed himself to be the master of distance. The master of distance. It mattered not that that young boy was as far from the Lord as we are from Dallas. Didn't matter. He's the master of distance. Distance didn't make any difference to him. He can heal the boy from anywhere. You know what? It doesn't matter where we are. Doesn't matter where you live. Doesn't matter if you live here in the USA. Doesn't matter if you live in Australia. Doesn't matter if you live in Antarctica. You can be just as close to the Lord in any of those places as you are to Him right now. Remember what Paul said? Mars Hill, Acts 17. He is not far from any one of us. He is the master of distance. No matter how lonely you might feel, no matter how alone you might think you are, God is still not far from every one of us. If that statement could be said as Paul addressed it to a group of idol-worshipping pagans, how much more true is it of His special children? He's not far from every one of us. He's the master of distance. Number 3, John chapter 5. We have another sign that John records, a miracle of Jesus, that shows Jesus to be the master of time. The master of time. First 9 verses of John chapter 5, you find the account of a man who had been paralyzed, unable to walk. And the text tells us that he was in this condition for 38 years. You know, the longer a person has an illness, the harder it is to cure. The longer a person deals with any kind of infirmity, the harder it is to fix. Here was a man who suffered for 38 years. Was it any problem for Jesus to deal with that? No. No problem at all. He healed him instantly. Told him to arise, take up his bed, and walk. And he did. He's the master of time. It didn't matter how long the man had been ill. You know what? It doesn't matter how long you've been in sin. It doesn't matter how long you've lived your life apart from Christ. It doesn't matter how long you've lived your life as a Christian, but unfaithfully. It doesn't matter. He's the master of time. It's not going to cause him a moment's uneasiness or difficulty to take your sins away if you'll simply respond to Him in the appropriate way. He's the master of time. Time means nothing. Number four. He is the master of quantity. Chapter 6, first 14 verses, John chapter 6, you have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which incidentally, just for your own information, is the only miracle that Jesus did that's recorded in all four gospel accounts. Where He takes the young boy's lunch, the 5 loaves and the 2 small fish, and He feeds these thousands of people. They had been following Jesus for a long time, and particularly that day, and they hadn't eaten. And Jesus wanted to see that they had something to eat, and so He took the small meal and fed those thousands and thousands of people with it. But you know what? Didn't matter if it was 5,000, 100,000, or the population of the entire world. He's the master of quantity. Doesn't matter. There's no job, no task that's too large. After all, He created the world. It's certainly not going to be a problem to feed a few thousand of its inhabitants. He's the master of quantity. How do you think of God in terms of His ability? Do you sometimes think that your problems are just too big for God to handle? You sometimes think that your worries and your cares and your anxieties are just too big, so you just need to shoulder them yourself? There's no task, there's no job, there's no burden that's too big for the Lord to help with. Cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, He's the master of quantity. Number 5, Jesus in John chapter 6, showed Himself to be the master of natural law. The master of natural law. This is where Jesus or the disciples get into a boat and they're sailing across the Galilean Sea. And Jesus, following that, He wasn't with them when they left on the boat. He comes walking across the water toward them. And goes and joins Himself to them in the boat. But He's walking on top of the water. Natural law does not allow that. But Jesus is master of natural law. Natural law didn't mean anything to Him. He was able to set it aside, if you will. Now God has set certain laws in place that will be operative in our circumstances, in our world, until time is no more. In Genesis 8, verse 22, the Bible speaks about that. Seed time and harvest, day and night, summer and winter, these things will be as long as the world stands. Genesis 8, 22. But we need to remember the answer to this question. Who is the slave and who is the master of these things? God is certainly the master. He's not a slave to natural law. God sits above natural law and works with it to accomplish His purposes. That's the nature of providence, is it not? All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Romans 8:28. That's providence. And God is able, in His infinite ability and might, to work with what we see as natural law to bring about His will and His purposes. God is not a slave to natural law. He utilizes it. He uses it. He sits above it. He's not confined to it. He's master of it and can use it to His honor and glory. Number 6. John chapter 9. The 6th of these signs we find in the first few verses of John 9. Jesus and His disciples walking through a particular area. And they see a blind man sitting on the roadside. Disciples come to Jesus there and they say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They thought that those were the only two options. They thought that somebody had to have committed some grievous sin or transgression that resulted in this man being punished by blindness. So the disciples just wanted to know, you know, what the answer was. Was it the man himself? Was it his parents? Who was it? And incidentally, what a nice thing to say. Wasn't it the disciples to stand there in the man's presence and say, "Oh, who sinned, this fellow or his parents, that he was born blind?" They saw the man not as somebody in need of compassion and help, but as fodder for some kind of theological discussion. Jesus said neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be shown in him. In other words, Jesus said it wasn't because of any kind of punishment for some iniquity that this man's in that condition. We call that misfortune. Jesus, the master of misfortune. See, some things seem to just happen for reasons that we don't know. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 11, says something about time and chance happening to all. Some things just seem to happen for no particular explained reason. Yet, even in those situations where we might not know the answers, where we might look at something and say, "Boy, how unfortunate that is," God certainly knows the explanation and He can overcome the circumstances regardless of what they are. As seen in this event in chapter 9, where He heals the man's blindness. The master of misfortune. And then number 7. From chapter 11 of John's account, we have the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus, the master of death. The master of death. One of Jesus' closest friends was sick and ultimately died. And Jesus came to where he was. And he said to him, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out of the grave, alive once again. That which entered the world because of sin, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, could not conquer Jesus. It had taken Lazarus, but just for a time, because Jesus is master of death, and He conquered it for Lazarus here, conquered it for Himself later, and will conquer it for all of us at some point in the future. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Chapter 11, verse 25. "If a man believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Jesus is the master of death. He teaches us here that death does not have to be the victor in our lives, just like it didn't have to be and wasn't the victor in the life of Lazarus. He is the master of death. I want you to think about it. A few things. Are not many of these things that we've talked about so far things that we battle with in this life? Things that frustrate us? Death certainly brings about a lot of sorrow in our lives. Aren't we sometimes hampered by natural law? By problems that seem too big? Quantity issues? Aren't we sometimes plagued by misfortune, time, distance, All of these things are things that we fight with regularly, daily. And one of the things that I think John intended for us to learn from these accounts of these signs that Jesus did, not only to get the main point that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of God, but for us to realize that even the things that we wrestle with and struggle with from day to day are things that Jesus has conquered. Therefore, we don't need to worry about them. Now, He's not going to come down in the flesh today and perform miracles like He did then. But where does the Bible ever teach that the only kind of activity that God can do is miraculous? God can still accomplish His will in non-miraculous ways. Isn't that what providence is? And so all of these things that bring us so much heartache and so much trouble, John says Jesus is master over all of that. And that ought to give us hope. Now let's consider the reaction. These were the signs, and obviously we've just barely touched the things that we could learn from all of these. But how did people react to the things Jesus did? How did people react to the signs? Just like they react to a lot of things, even today. Some believed and some didn't. The friends of Jesus made statements like this. Teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do these signs that you do except God be with him. Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse 2. We find in chapter 7, verse 31, many in the multitude were saying, as they discussed Jesus, they said, when the Messiah comes, will He do more signs than this man has done? So some people saw the signs and got the point. They realized that, yes, Jesus had come from God. How else could you explain the signs? But then there were others that looked at the same signs and had a completely different reaction. Chapter 11, verse 47. The chief rulers said, what are we to do? For this man does many signs. Isn't that interesting? People seeing the same miracles, and yet completely different reactions. But one thing that didn't happen, they didn't deny what He did. Don't ever forget that. They never denied what He did. They couldn't. It's not like these fake miracles that people try to convince people by today. Wasn't that? You know, Maxie showed me an article from the newspaper. Came out last week about how they're trying to go through the process of verifying whether or not John Paul had performed a particular miracle, so that if they can verify that and get the evidence, then they can quickly move him into sainthood. Does that sound anything like miracles that were genuine, done by the Lord? Did people have to go around and say, boy, let's really research this and let's look real hard and let's see if we can't find the verification of these things and really search them out and look into them? They were obvious. The people didn't deny what He did. Now, they might have said, as some of them did, well, He casts out demons by the power of demons. In other words, He does it, but He does it by the power of Satan. Well, they were wrong, first of all. But notice again, they didn't deny what He did. The miracles were genuine and beyond any kind of falsification. But some of them could look at those same signs and say, what are we going to do? The man does many signs. Those were the enemies who said that in chapter 11. Well, the answer is obvious. What do? You believe Him. You do what He says. But they didn't want to. And that's the difference. If a person does not want to believe, then it doesn't matter what they see. It doesn't matter what they read. If they don't want to believe it, they're not going to. The reaction, some believed, some didn't. But now let's make it personal. The chief priest said in chapter 11, verse 47, what are we to do? In and of itself, good question. What are we to do? What am I to do? What are you to do in response to these signs? Do we reject the testimony of the witnesses, including the hostile testimony? Remember, even the enemies of Jesus said, yep, he sure does it. How could you argue? You know, when Lazarus is standing there, how do you argue with that? What are we to do? Do we accept the testimony of the Father as expressed in the signs? Indeed, that's what we ought to do. Jesus said, the works that the Father sent me, even the works, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father sent me. Indeed, they do. Eternity hangs in the balance. The destiny eternally of your soul and mine rests in our answer and in our response to the testimony of the signs. Will you believe them or will you not? If you believe what the testimony has pointed to, if you believe what the signs lead us to, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and why not take the rest of the steps that you need to take? Repent of your sins, be baptized, confessing Christ, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins.